God, we ask as we come to Scripture now that You would open our minds and hearts to what You would want to say to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us the ability to understand what Your Scripture says. And not just give us the ability to understand, but the desire to want to obey, to pattern our lives after what we see here. So first, convince us that it's true. Convince us to believe that what's described here actually happened. And then from there, God, show us what it means for us today and how we should live it out. We pray that You'd block out any distraction, and just for a little while, that we could focus solely on what You are and what You say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if we take the last roughly 48 hours in Jesus' life before we get to this point, it's been kind of a wild and crazy time. He's gone from so many people trying to crowd against Him, and He's ministering to them, that He needs a break. So He gets on a boat and falls to sleep in the middle of a huge storm. And doesn't get to sleep very long, apparently, before the disciples wake Him up and say, "Don't you care about us? We're about to die." So He gets up and He says, "Hush." The storm stops. They make it to the other side. And who was there? Do you remember? Crazy naked guy. That's right. There's a man there, demon-possessed, living among the tombs, out of his mind. And so that's the first thing Jesus walks into the start of His next day. So He ministers to that man, performs a miracle. This guy ends up sitting clothed in his right mind, wanting to be a follower of Jesus. And the people ask him to leave. What I think is one of the greatest little snapshot tragedies in all of Scripture. That somebody would see the power of God, and because they can't explain it, they leave. And so what does he do? Gets back in the boat. He travels to the other side of the lake again. And as Tad talked about last week, he heals a woman that's spent her entire life savings trying to be healed from a disease that she had. And then he raises a child from the dead. So, it's been a pretty busy week, wouldn't you say? Okay. So, now, what's going to happen next is sort of significantly turning the table. None of us want to have something done to us that's from somebody that hasn't been properly trained and they haven't had the correct practice, right? You don't want to go in and have heart surgery from a surgeon that all he's ever done or she's ever done is observe, right? You don't want to take your car to a mechanic that's never actually gotten greasy. He's just read books, right? Why would it be any different for spiritual matters? It's fascinating to me that we have all of these high standards for things we want done to us physically, how we want our cars worked on, our houses. But when it comes to spiritual things, we often think, well, a mere desire is enough. And a desire matters and is significant. But there has to be more than that. There has to be the proper training. And then the person has to be in the right place, characterly. And so we come to this moment today that Jesus has been building to for a long time. I mean, he told let's take Peter, for example. He told him from the very beginning, "Come with me and I will make you a fisher of men." So from his very initial call, the call was to not just be a follower of me, but to be a significant leader for me. But that hasn't happened yet, right? And today we're going to hit this moment where Jesus says, "All right, disciples, I am going to now send you out." And so we see that, spiritually speaking, this principle is the same. We need to be apprenticed, and then we need chances to put it into practice. So what Jesus has been doing throughout Luke is not been haphazard ministry. He called people to himself, and then he pulled a gathering of people around him, and he's been showing them how to do ministry. So he's been doing things. He's been healing, teaching, casting out demons. And then they've sort of backtracked together and they've talked about it. How did that happen? What did you do? Why did this take place? What did you mean when you said this? Jesus and his disciples have been having all these conversations. But now, today, he's going to say, "You go do it, and later we'll talk." So this is a big moment. Now think about what he's sending them out to do, what we read a few minutes ago. He's basically saying, go do what's impossible for you to do. And don't take anything with you. So, go do what's impossible for you to do, and don't take anything with you. In essence, he's saying, everything you've seen me do, you go do it. Now, if you had had the last 48, 72 hours with Jesus, you'd seen him heal people, say to a storm, be gone, and it's gone. Take a guy that was living in a graveyard and turn him into a normal person. Raise a child from the dead. Heal a woman that had been chronically bleeding for 12 years. And then Jesus says, you go do that. What do you think you would have thought? Intimidated? What else? Scared? Some of us might have laughed at him, probably. Excitement? There might have been some excitement. I would imagine the whole range of emotions we can imagine they would have felt. These are normal people, like you and I. So Jesus sends them out to do what they can't do, saying, what I have done, you go do. Jesus was able to do these things, first because he was Jesus, but second because the Holy Spirit rested on him and gave him the power and the ability to do everything that he had been doing. So verse 1 says that Jesus gave the disciples power and authority to do the work. Now the first half or so of this message, we're going to look at what happened to the disciples. And then we'll sort of turn the page and consider what can happen to us. How does, if anything, how does this help us? So we'll get there, but we've got to lay the groundwork first. So Jesus gave them two things before he sent them out. Power and authority. Those are two different things. Authority is the right to do something. But power is the ability to do it. So Jesus said to these 12 men, I'm going to send you out, and I'm telling you, you have the right to go teach about the kingdom of God. You have the right to go heal. You have the right to cast out demons. I'm giving you the right to do it. But if he had not given them the power, then the right would not have helped them. So he also gave them the means or the ability to do what he'd been doing. So Jesus gave them both. Now, what were they to do specifically? Look at verse 2. It says specifically in verse 2 that Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So two things. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, this phrase, kingdom of God, we've looked at before, but it is so underutilized and underspoken of today that we probably need to backtrack again and reconsider what does it mean. It's not a phrase we use very often. It has been in church history, but it's sort of fallen by the wayside today. It refers to the rule and the reign of God. God, as the creator of everything, as Scott said earlier, has kingship over everything. So we struggle with that concept because the vast majority of us are not from places with a king. We're from a place where we elect somebody and within a few months we're bad-mouthing them, regardless of what they do. And then we think if the party will switch, then everything in America will be fine. So that's what happened. And this cycle goes over and over and over and over and over. And very few of us, if we're honest, do what Scripture says, and that's pray for the king and those who are in authority over us, and we just gripe. Okay, that's not everybody, but that's the vast majority of people. And so we have this big part of what happens in a democracy. That's a part of the blessing that we have of living here. Now, if we were living at this time in the world, we would not have any conception at all of a political system that looked like that. We would have had a dominant force called Rome that had placed puppet kings all over the world who were supposed to rule over their little kingdom. So a kingdom was something that was exercised with force, and it was about military might, and there was power behind it, and you had no say in what happened. So totally different picture. So Jesus came preaching a message of the kingdom of God. So what in the world is that? What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's not a military rule. It's instead things like this. It's where God, as the king of the universe, picks particular places to exercise the fact that he's king. It's where God breaks through and shows what He's like and what He can do. It's what will eventually permeate everything. One author put it this way. Let me read you this paragraph. The kingdom of God is not a territory protected by an army or an empire on a map, but a sovereign dominion over the hearts of God's people. God's kingdom is God's rule. It's His authority and His sovereign reign. The kingdom is present whenever God exercises His kingly power and wherever people honor Him and serve Him as their king. Does that help? This is a tough concept, but an essential concept to get if you're to understand the Bible in general and the Gospels in particular. It was all about the kingdom. Eternal life, the gospel that we're given, is part of the kingdom, but is not the kingdom in total. The kingdom is wherever Jesus is exercising His kingship. So there are places where we would say the kingdom of God can be easily seen today, right? Where there is a person that's devoted to Jesus and is not perfect but is following Him well, then there is the kingdom of God at work in that person. Where there's someone else who is running the other direction from God, has not given their life to God, it does not appear that God is drawing that person to Jesus, then the kingdom of God is not on that person, as best we can tell. Does that make sense? This one means yes. I know this is a tough concept. We have so monopolized the terms eternal life that we've missed the bigger picture, that bigger picture being the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is what has come partly, beginning with Jesus, but will come completely. When will that be? Okay? What are you laughing about? Okay? It will come completely when Jesus is here in full. There was that Yehu who said this was supposed to happen already. There'll be lots of those. There have been lots of those. What's the problem? Jesus specifically said, no one knows the day or the hour. Anytime somebody says something to you that you can turn a verse in the Bible and say, there's a problem. Okay? There's a problem. Many false teachers will mess this up. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. He'll come like a thief in the night. So there's going to be a moment when Jesus returns. And then the kingdom of God will be exercised over everything. Every living person, every person that has died already, every part of creation that God now says is groaning for Him to return. So this kingdom of God idea will be pervasive over everything. But right now, Jesus told the disciples, go and announce that the kingdom of God has come. Meaning, you can participate in the kingdom of God now, even though it has not yet come in full. So that's what He sent them out to do. That was the primary thing they were to go do. It would have been incredible news. But Jesus also sent them out to heal. I've talked about healing a lot lately because Jesus has done it a lot. God cares about the whole person. If we go back to Luke 4, which was Jesus' first coming out, if you will, of His public ministry after His baptism, where He turned to Isaiah and he read and he said, here's what I came to do. That included ministry to the whole person. And we see that some people need physical healing. Some need healing from unclean demons. Some need spiritual healing. Actually, all need healing spiritually. Healing shows that the kingdom of God is near. In a few weeks, we're going to read this verse from Luke 11. It says, Jesus said, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here's a clear reference for us to understand what that means. If there's a miraculous event of God in your life that brings about spiritual good, then the kingdom of God is being exercised upon you. So they had quite an assignment, didn't they? Go out and do what I've been doing. I give you the authority and I give you the power to go do it. And then He said something that's really strange, really odd. Seems out of place. Verse 3. He said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, Now, this didn't mean like people to help, okay? Nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. I know that's what I'm always tempted to take. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. That doesn't fit our sweet little Jesus, does it? Now let's talk about this. What is going on here? Jesus says to them, you go, I've given you the power and authority, you travel out, spread out through this whole region, go do what I've been doing. Oh, and by the way, just take the clothes that you have on you. Nothing else. Now, some people have said, based on this passage, that if you really love Jesus, if you are really devoted to Him, if you really want to see Him at work through you, then you are to do the same thing. You're to simply leave everything behind, go and trust that God will provide for every need that you have, and just go serve Him. Do you think that's what this meant? Is this a universal principle that Jesus gave to the disciples that He's also giving to us? What do you think? Let's take a minute and talk through this. Okay? Okay, so maybe they were in training, and this was a special way to teach them to depend upon Him. That might make sense. Okay, what did Paul and some of the other missionaries do? Other early missionaries do? Any ideas? Okay, so there were times that Paul went into a city, and he, remember what he did? He made tents, right? So, Paul did work for money. So maybe there's not a universal principle here. Any other ideas? Okay. They had to rely on God first. So, I think there's a rub here for us if we think Jesus sends us out to do things too. So, how do we fit that in with work? How do we fit that in with other responsibilities in life? Are we supposed to walk away from everything? Or do we have responsibilities that seem to sort of come in conflict with the Scripture? Pat. Okay, so there are times maybe we're put in place to work and minister at the same time. Well, let me really confuse you, all right? Okay, this is later in Luke. Here's what Jesus says to the same people, okay? Same 12 people. He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? So this is the day before he's to be crucified, and he's referring back to the event we're talking about right now. They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressions. For what is written about me has been fulfilled. And they look and said, look, we have two swords. And he says, it is enough. That is Luke 22, verse 35 and follow. All right, so Jesus at one point says to the disciples, go, do your thing, do what I do. Take nothing with you. Another time, he tells them, hey, you remember that time before? That worked out okay, didn't it? But this time, take what you need to provide and to protect yourself. What do we make of that? Denise. Okay, so perhaps they had a different lesson at a different time. Initially, they needed to learn utter, complete dependency on God for even those provisions to survive. Another time, they'd learned that lesson. So God wired up the situation where they had a different lesson to learn. Here's the principle that I want you to see. Truth in Scripture many, many, many times exists in what seems like tension. And our tendency is to so try and make everything in Scripture make complete sense to us that we rationalize one thing and de-emphasize it to the point that it almost doesn't exist. Because we're uncomfortable with tension. There's all kinds of tension in the Bible. God is in control completely, fully, completely, utterly. We make choices that have consequences. God sovereignly chooses who will accept Him. Whosoever will believe in Me. I could go on and on and on and on. There's tons of these. Jesus is what? Fully God, fully man. How is that possible? I don't know. But there's no reason not to believe that. The Scripture teaches both. Jesus told the same people who may have even found that confusing. Don't take anything. Take everything you need. Both are true. Both are correct. So there are times when Jesus will tell us to do one thing. There are other times where He may say to do something else. Now, how do we know it's not indigestion? How do we know? Well, we go back to Scripture and we base our decisions on what it says. And we be careful that we don't turn particular principles into universal principles. Here's what I mean by that. When you read narratives, you know what a narrative is? Okay? The vast majority of the Old Testament is narrative. It's recounting for you what happened. Same thing with the Gospels. It's done for purpose to teach us and point us to Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that happened in the story is supposed to happen again. And we're supposed to do it in exactly the same way. So we don't take particular principles and turn them into overarching universal principles. But if there's something there, we look at it, we analyze it, we study it. If God seems to be saying to do the same thing, it doesn't contradict, then go for it. And there may be other times where Jesus says, yes, go with something. So let's take it right to the heart of this. There might be times that Jesus tells you, give everything you have to make something happen for the kingdom. There might be other times He says, don't give anything. There might be times He says, give away this job or this relationship so you can go give yourself fully to this. There might be other times He says, keep that and do this as you can. So this is something I think we wrestle with often. And you have to follow the Spirit's leading because it won't be the same for everybody. And the spiritual bar isn't the person who haphazardly throws everything away in the name of this passage. Because there's other times Jesus says, take everything you need and go. That make sense? Okay, so the disciples, in this case, are to pack up and go with nothing. Why? Well, I think there's a couple things that can help us understand. There's two issues really here. He's telling them to travel light and to depend only on Me. And on the one hand, behind that, I think He was telling them, don't be like other people you know. Here's what I mean. There was people in this time period that traveled around with messages. Some of them were religious messages. Some of them were philosophical messages. There was one group called Cynics. Cynics? This is pretty funny, I think. Who would travel around with a bag. And you'll notice in that passage that Jesus said, take no bag. Okay, this bag wasn't like a Dooney and Burke, this I want to look pretty and keep my stuff in it bag. It also wasn't a suitcase full of clothes. It was a bag they used to keep money in that they got from begging. So the Cynics were a group of philosophers that were very anti-world. And so they would travel around and speak this message against the world, how bad the world was, how bad stuff was, and they would beg people for the money they needed to survive. And they kept their money in this bag. So why might Jesus not have wanted them to have one of these bags? Sends the wrong message. Okay? So he's saying, on the one hand, don't be like them. Don't appear to be people that are just going for begging. Go, and as is customary, people should take you into their home. That was a normal thing to do. And if you're not accepted, then you leave. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, don't be like them. But on the other hand, he's saying, be like this. Be totally committed to your mission. Don't in any way be tied down by worldly needs and worldly goods. Could you say that about yourself? Does your stuff own you, or do you own your stuff? And then there's this bit at the end, shake the dust off your feet if they don't accept your message. That doesn't sound very compassionate, does it? This was the start of the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, spreading out, fanning out. And it is a message of both good news to those who hear it and respond, and judgment to those who don't respond. So Jesus is in essence saying, when you leave those kinds of places where no one has responded, then wipe your hands of them. Tell them that judgment is near if they don't respond. Let them know they are as unclean as the Gentiles. So this would have been a shocking, shocking, shocking message. So the disciples went out and did the work they were told to do. And they apparently did it so well that Herod became interested. All of this happened to continue to confirm who Jesus was and the message that he had. So what about us for today? All of this so far has been sort of a history lesson, if you would. Is there any impact of this passage on us today? Well, on one hand, we could say, yes, of course. This was the start of the disciples heading out and doing ministry. They became the apostles, who became the greatest missionaries of the early church, from which, in a way, we could say, every church that exists has come from. Now, can we trace a line back directly? No. But their ministry was the foundational ministry for the church. Their writings form the New Testament. So we are directly impacted in that way. But is there more there for us? Does Jesus send us out to do work? Or are we merely to be recipients of it? Do we have any calling upon us to go with a message, with authority, and with power? What do you think? Well, let's look at some scripture and see. You won't be able to keep up with these, so just watch them on the screen. These are all things Jesus said initially, and then there's some other authors later. John 14 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father." Who's this talking about? What's the qualifier given? Whoever. So any person that puts belief in Christ can do what? The things that Jesus did. Matthew 28, passage you know if you've been in church before. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And then he passes it. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Luke 24, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you. And stay in the city," that's Jerusalem, "until you're clothed with power from on high." And then that reaches its fulfillment or its description in Acts 1. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the Spirit is apparently the enabler, the power giver for a person to do what Jesus did. Can we agree on that? So I think the question then becomes, how does one get the Spirit today? In the Old Testament, the Spirit rested on particular people. It seems as though for a specific period of time to do specific things. There was an enablement and an empowerment for certain things, but it was not for everyone. But then, is that the same in the New Testament? It's not. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For in, or by, or with, one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." If we walked through 1 Corinthians 12, what we'd find is a long argument about the church and about how one's gifted in the church. And the basis for the spiritual gifts and the abilities that we have as Christians come from the Spirit. Now, who does it say here drinks of the Spirit? I realize this is strange language, but let's just take it for what it says right now. All. Okay? So, all, and the all is anyone who puts their belief and trust in Christ. All drink of one Spirit. That's a way of saying all take in, are empowered, are filled, and will be used by the Spirit. Because the Spirit places us all in one body, and that's the body of Christ. Lots of metaphors here. Sometime we'll take the time to go all the way through 1 Corinthians 12. Here's something else it tells us later on. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but the same manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, if we stacked all those verses up and everything that they'd say, and we took a lot more, what we'd find is what Jesus sent the disciples to do. To announce the kingdom, to preach the gospel, pray for people to be healed. What he sent them to do, he sends us to do. Now, our authority is a little different. We're not apostles. We don't continue to write scripture. We're not those initial pillars of the church. But the works that they do are the same that we're to do. We're sent by Jesus to people in need. There's still people who need to hear the gospel, right? There's still people who need to get a picture of a sphere of existence they can live in where God is ruling, where there's peace, where there's joy, where there's not an absence of hardship, but there's one to get them through hardship, where there is a hope of a completely different, better life to come. There's still a need for that, right? There's still people that need healing. Healing from their past. Physical healing. Healing from demonic oppression. So there's needs. And we too are given the means by which to go and do this work. Which is what? The Spirit. Sometimes in church we pretend like there's no Holy Spirit. Or even worse, we call him the Holy Ghost. And we get this weird Casper kind of picture in our head. Right? The Spirit is probably the member of the Trinity that you interact with the most. Because when you accept Jesus Christ, at that moment, you're given a Spirit. The Spirit comes to live inside you. Any scripture that ever makes sense to you is because of the Holy Spirit's work. Any moment that you don't know what to say and you don't say something that makes you look like a complete idiot is the Spirit. Any time that you do anything good is because of the Spirit. Any time that you're convicted of something you've done wrong and you desire to repent, it's because of the Spirit. anytime that there is a need in the body, someone that needs an encouraging word, and you think of it, that's the Spirit. The goal of our lives is to submit ourselves more and more and more to the Spirit's leadership in us, so that as Jesus sent the disciples, we in no way think that we are less sent. Now, we can grieve the Spirit. We can cause the Spirit to have to spend more time convicting us of sin than empowering us for service. So the things that we do really, really matter. But at the foundation, as Jesus sent them, you and I are sent. There's nothing in Scripture to tell us that we have any less power or authority to announce the kingdom of God, to invite people, to believe in the gospel, and to pray for God to heal. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I'd ask you today, as we're about to close, do you live as one that sent? Our vision for this gathering is not that this is church. It's that this is where the church gathers on Sunday morning to worship and honor Jesus and to receive message so that we're empowered and filled and then go. And throughout the week, hopefully not completely alone, hopefully together, live as people sent by Jesus to do His work. That's what the church is. We're talking kind of a backstage, if you will, as a staff and leadership about how do we encourage that more and more in the church? What can we put in place, structure-wise, to help us live as missionaries? Is there anything we're doing that is detracting from that? That is encouraging we do ministry and you just come and be served. What can we do to encourage you to live as people that are sent? I don't know all those answers yet. But I think that's going to occupy a lot of thought in the coming years to help us live as people that are sent. Because we're missionaries, just like they were. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you can live with a greater person and a greater purpose than you ever dreamed you could by saying yes to Jesus, by turning from sin and turning to Him and asking Him to lead. We'd invite you to do that today. Let's pray. I would ask you first, if you're a believer here, you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, I would ask you if you are living currently as one who is sent. And if not, why not? Take a minute and talk to Father about that. Of our Savior, I would invite anyone here who's never accepted Jesus, who's never turned their life over to Him, said, maybe I still have some questions, but I believe Jesus died and rose again. I give my life to You. I repent. And I want to be sent to You. If there's anybody here today like that, they would turn to You right now, right where they're sitting, in their own words. Father, we give You thanks and praise that You sent these 12 people long ago who were far from perfect, but who had been with You and had been learning from You. You sent them with a message that turned the world upside down. The world's never been the same. And now you continue to send people to announce the kingdom of God, to share the gospel, the good news that you saved, and to ask you to heal all kinds of hurts, heartaches, habits, diseases, and to trust that your will be done. Forgive us, God, for our lack of living like we're sent. And help us to live with the complete sentness that you've given us. I pray for whatever may be impeding us from living like the missionaries that you've called us to be, for us to be willing to throw those things aside and to trust that you've given us the power to do what it is you want us to do, and to understand that people's receptivity, their responses, are not up to us. But our living as people who are sent is a decision that we make. We pray, God, that from this little group of people that we are, that Tempe, Chandler, Phoenix, Gilbert, would be impacted in a mighty way. Because we go with an eternity-making difference message. That's that you're alive and well. In Jesus' name I pray.